Our passage this morning is Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses of that chapter. Making our way through the book of Acts and coming today to chapter 6. Verses 1 through 7 is our passage. Let's first pray and ask the Lord's grace to us through His Word. Father, we come to the Word this morning as if food. And we pray that you would feed us and nourish our hearts and our minds in the faith that we profess and the calling that we have in Christ to have a real and proper interest in the church that he is building. And we pray that as we think on our subject this morning, that you'd give us minds to understand, that you would confirm things that we know already, sharpen our understanding, add to our understanding things we must learn, remind us of things we may have forgotten. And we pray that as we consider your word today, you would make us equipped to be about all that you call for us in light of this theme today. Thank you for your word. We ask that you'd bless us in not only the reading, but the preaching of it, our hearing of it, and our responding in faith to do the things that you call us to do. And so give your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake we ask. Amen. Well, hear God's word, Acts chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. Now at this time, or in these days, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Thus far in our reading of God's word this morning. You don't have to be an engineer to know how something works. You really don't. Focused observation mixed with analysis, deduction, a grasp of related causes and effects, you can know how something works. As well, even, patience to take something apart, memory to put it back together once again, that can often itself be an introductory class or a crash course in how something works. Or, I guess, you could just watch How Stuff Works on the Discovery Channel. I'd encourage you for that. It's a great show. Today we want to see, however, how church offices work. How do church offices work? By church offices and their working, we don't mean the one or two rooms in a church where the administrative or the secretarial tasks take place. We mean instead how the elders and the deacons, the offices of a church, work, how the ordained ministry functions within the church and to the church or for the church. Now, we've already seen the office of the apostle. As you look back to Acts chapter 1, you might remember that when Judas had committed suicide and they needed to replace him, in chapter 1, verse 20, from guidance from the psalm, as they were deciding what to do, it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it. And let another man take his office. There from Psalm, I think it's 109, we are told that his office was to be replaced. And so the early disciples were looking to God as to how that office would be replaced. The word there for office is the word from which we get episcopal. The idea is an overseer, overseeing, episkopos, looking over things. And so an office in the church more generally is the office of an overseer. And the person who would replace Judas, like with the other apostles, would have the task of overseeing Jesus' church while on earth. So an overseer in connection with even the apostles. We would later see of this office of apostle, we will see it again in the book of Acts, that there is a distinction between an apostle and an elder or an overseer. Several times we read in the book of Acts, such as, say, chapter 11, verse 30, this phrase of they're sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And again, here is the idea of an overseer, somebody who has charge over the people of God to make sure that they are growing in the things of the gospel. And Paul and Barnabas were those who brought the collection to the elders, the leaders of a local church. We read in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, where there was another controversy about circumcision. Should you still do it, or is it run its course in what it was a purpose for in pointing to Jesus Christ and the gospel? Well, when this division occurred, Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with these Pharisee and religious leaders, and they determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So here even you have a distinction between an apostle and an elder. The apostle, of course, was superior in a sense. He was chosen by the Lord himself. They visibly witnessed his ministry for 3 years. They had the power to do miraculous works. They had special gifts, and their office was more exalted than the elders. But our purpose here is to show a distinction between apostles and elders. However, they are joined to the office of the elder or the overseer. There in Acts chapter 15, when they looked into the business of the church, it says, "The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard, all of us collectively, that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you, but it seemed good to us, having been of one mind, here's how we counsel you to handle these problems." So even though the apostle is distinct from the elder, there is a joining of the apostles and the elders together. They work together. I guess we could put it this way. All apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. All apostles are elders, but not all elders are apostles. All apostles are preachers, but not all preachers are apostles. All apostles are teachers, but not all teachers are apostles. So maybe that illustrates the way that they are distinct in their office, but they are joined together such that they work together for the progress of the gospel. It's no less than the apostle Peter, who would say to the disciples in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder." So here's Peter, an apostle, exhorting the elders, but yet he recognizes himself as a fellow elder. So he shares their work of the eldership, but he is, as an apostle, one who oversees even the elders. Yes, apostles, like elders, are to shepherd the sheep. They are to feed the sheep. They are to protect the sheep. They're to care for the sheep. They are to pray for the sheep. They are to visit the sheep because they're a part of the sheep. And so there's distinction, even though there's a joining together of these things. So that leads us into the offices that we'll think on today, the offices of elder and deacon. Now it's here in Acts chapter 6 that we begin to see these two offices more clearly. Again, it's the office of elder under the apostles that are there. But it's in Acts chapter 6 that now this other office of deacon grows out of the apostles and the elders' ministry among the people. So Acts chapter 6 shows us these two offices, though more so for its first time, the diaconate. There are many points that we can make about these offices and how they work together in the church. Several points. The first one is, again, that the Bible makes a clear distinction between elders and deacons. Just as it did between apostle and elder, so also elders and deacons. There is a distinction that is made in these offices. Paul would write to the Philippians, and he would address that letter in chapter 1, verse 1, to the elders and the deacons. If they were all one, he would just say to the elders or to the deacons. But he distinguishes. There are elders and there are deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul teaches Timothy about the requirements for church offices, he starts off with the office of the elder, chapter 3, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, or some translations a bishop, it's again episkopos, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer must then be, and he goes on to the traits of an overseer. But then in verse 8, he says, deacons likewise. Just as the office of elder, likewise the office of deacons. And so these are distinguished in the Bible. The New Testament distinguishes between elders and deacons. You go back to Acts chapter 6, and you again see this kind of distinction, a clear distinction that is made between the elders and the deacons. In Acts, what do you have but a problem that surfaced? We'll get into that in a moment. And because of the apostles now having this extra workload, they say very clearly in chapter 6, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so it is in verse 2, we don't want to neglect the word of God to serve tables. And so therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, whom we will put in charge of this task. So the apostles were making a distinction. We have our work, there's now more work, and these diaconal men will take that up. So they're making a distinction. That's our first point. Like with the apostle and the elder, there is a distinction between the office of elder and the office of deacon. But like before, our second point, the Bible recognizes a connection or a real coordination between the elders and the deacons. They're distinct, but they should and they must work together. Again, when Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, to the elders and the deacons. He could have written it just to the elders, but he's recognizing the fact that they work together, elders and deacons. Again, 1 Timothy 3, when he lays out the qualifications for the elder, he then says, likewise, the deacons must be. And so there's a sharing in the way they are to be, and in some ways even their work within their offices. The Bible recognizes a real coordination. And as you go back to Acts chapter 6, you see it there in the vocabulary that you'd find. It doesn't come out in the English, but it is definitely there in the Greek. Chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. At this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the diaconia, the deaconing. They were being overlooked in what's translated as the distribution, the daily serving. That word for deacon, diaconia, is often translated as serving or service. In this case, the distribution daily. Now, it's adding here of food, and it could be that it was food. It probably was. But it could also have been such things as clothing, very practical needs whereby they would pool resources to help these women in this situation. But the point is that the job that needed to be done was service. They needed to distribute things, alms, for needy people, these widows. They called that diaconia. So the deacons would have that, but notice what the apostles say. In verse 2, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God to diaconiane tables, to serve or to minister or to wait on tables." But in fact, verse 4, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the deaconing of the word, the ministry of the word, the serving of the word." So you see, the vocabulary is that both the apostles, or the elders in this case, had their serving of the word, whereas the deacons now had their serving of the needs, both of which are involved in service or deaconing or ministry. But no one office can do all of it. And so there's a coordination. There's a real coordination. There is a distinction between office and elder. Both are about deaconing. It's just what kind of deaconing are you doing? Are you deaconing the needs of the congregation, or are you deaconing the ministry of the word to the people? So all of that is just to say that there's a coordination between these two. It leads us to maybe an application, that the diaconate is a means to free up the ministry of the word. The diaconate is there to free up the ministry of the word. It seems that as we've seen the history of the book of Acts, Satan is trying to bring in things that are going to frustrate the gospel ministry. He's brought in persecution. Well, that didn't work because they kept on preaching. And then he brought in hypocrisy through the hearts of Ananias and Sapphira to try to spoil the reputation, maybe, of the Christians. Well, that was dealt with in a very immediate and forthright way, with God bringing them down dead. And yet the people kept acknowledging them and the church continued to grow. Well, that didn't work. Well, now in chapter 6, it seems that what we have is the grumbling among believers. People upset, not happy with how other people might be being favored or treated, and a sense of being neglected has come in. And so now Satan, rubbing his hands together, is thinking, maybe this is going to be the way that I can frustrate that word from being preached publicly and keep people from coming to know Jesus as the Savior. I'll do it through grumbling. Well, the apostles were given wisdom, and they said, here's how we're going to handle this. We will not give up the ministry of the word. We will make for this need to be dealt with that way. And so the diaconate was a means to free up the ministry of the word. That's something that we must remember, whether we're deacons or as a pastor. In terms of the ministry of the word, that needs to be forefront in a church. If there's no message, what good is it to keep serving tables? You need the ministry of the word so that souls can be saved. So that's an application that we might do well to consider. Think of it maybe illustrated as a husband and wife. They both have their distinction from each other, but each contributes a valuable role, both as leading for the husband and helping as the wife. They work together. The same way with the offices of elder and deacon. They're coordinated. Though they are distinct, they each have valuable resources that they bring to the good of the church. So these two offices, distinct, point one, they are both coordinated, point two. The third point we can make from this is that only reputable, spiritual, and wise men are to hold church offices. Only reputable, spiritual, and wise men are to hold church offices. What did the apostles call them to do? They said, "Brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." He didn't say pick anyone. "Well, we got a lot of tables to serve, so we're going to need a lot of men." No, he said there's a specific kind of person, and that is to be somebody who is reputable. It's repeated again in 1 Timothy 3 that the elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church. If they are to be public figures representing the church, they must be respectable in the eyes of the public. If they're going to be reaching out to the public, they have to be known by the public as people that aren't scandalous people, but people that are upright, that are good, God-fearing, decent citizens. They have to be spiritual. The ministry of the gospel, the ministry of helping people in their needs, is a spiritual ministry. There has to be a dependence on the Holy Spirit. There has to be a conveying to people the same kind of grace and mercy and kindness and love that the Holy Spirit conveys from Jesus himself. And so church leaders, be they elders or deacons, in this case it's mentioned of the deacons, they must be spiritually minded people. They have to have gospel ends in view. It's one thing that we must remember as deacons or as elders, we're not merely about tasks of the church. This is a spiritual office. When it comes as a deacon to writing checks, well, of course, anybody could write checks, perhaps. But there's a spiritual mindedness about this. If someone's tasked with carrying money and making deposits for the church such that alms can be given and needs met and resources pooled, that person has to be trustworthy, has to be reliable, has to be upright in heart and not deceiving or being someone who would embezzle. So they have to be spiritually minded. Imagine the situation here with the deacons, with all these various widows and various needs. You have to make decisions. You have to be wise. You have to be very practical and know what's a way to work through this problem wisely, not being foolish with resources or foolish with people. You have to have wisdom, spiritual mindedness, and be of good reputation. That's why we have the qualifications not only here for deacons, but in 1 Timothy 3 for elders and deacons. When it's time for putting people in office for the church, it's required of us that we put in the kind of people with whom Jesus is pleased. People that are like Jesus in their character, in the way they live their lives, the course of it, the choices they make. And so here we're reminded that only reputable, spiritual, and wise men should hold church office. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. And so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and these other men as well. We must remember that when it comes to ordaining and installing elders and deacons. A fourth point is that the congregation elects and existing elders ordain church officers. The congregation elects and existing elders ordain church officers. Again, Acts chapter 6. This isn't a papacy. This isn't an episcopacy in the sense that there's only one person at the top calling the shots. This is a plurality of elders, and it's a congregation who has an interest in what those church leaders do. Again, there's coordination even between church leaders and church members. The apostles recognize that. Notice what they say. So the 12, verse 2, summoned the congregation. There's authority there that they summon and they call the congregation, and the congregation of the disciples responds. And they're told it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men. And we may put them in charge of this task. You see how it works together. As church members, as disciples, when it comes to the offices of elder, and we're taught here with the deacon, you have a say, you have a choice, and you put forward those that you would have in office, whom you would have as your leaders. This isn't anything new with the New Testament. Going way back to the time of Moses, as they were ready to go into the promised land, you'd read in Deuteronomy chapter 1, I think it's verse 12 down through about verse 15 or so, that he says to them, choose from among yourselves men who fear God, and we will appoint them as your elders. Well, that principle has been operative among the people of God ever since. And so the New Testament picks up on that and recognizes that church members, the congregation elects, even as existing elders, appoint them and ordain them and put them in place in charge of these tasks or these people. What does this mean but as an application then that officers of the church should consider themselves accountable? We are accountable. We hold our political and governing officials accountable. It's the same way with the church. In fact, that's where it comes from. It comes from a biblical view of church government applied even to civil life. We don't like it when officers are not accountable. We can't just do whatever we want. This isn't our church. This is Jesus' church, of which you are members, and Jesus has made it such that these parts will function together. And leaders then must consider themselves accountable. We are accountable to the people whom we serve. We are accountable to the Lord we serve, and to the Lord by whose authority we serve and rule in the church. And so as elders and as deacons, we must consider ourselves accountable. It also means that as officers, another application, we should by this also be encouraged. It's not only about being accountable. There have been many times in my ministry I have been encouraged by this Presbyterian form of government. What do I mean by that? I mean I'm not alone. There have been times I've wondered, oh, now what do I do? Well, I've got two godly men as elders that can shoulder the weight. And they give insight, and they give counsel. They give encouragement when I'm discouraged. They steer when I may start to get off track. They provide experience from their own lives. They can reinforce. They can join with me when it might seem that I'm to be utterly neglected and rejected. They'll reinforce that counsel I bring from the Scripture. So there's encouragement for those who lead and serve. Say, example for the deacons. When doing tasks on behalf of the elders or things that have to do with the public well-being of the church, and they're in situations, they have our reinforcement as the elders. And so they can have a sense of being sent, and they have people with them and behind them for certain decisions. So this is very much an encouraging point, that we have church officers the way Jesus has it. Not just that we're accountable, we can herein be encouraged that we're not alone. So the congregation elects and existing elders ordain church officers. These are some of the applications that are bound up in that fourth point. Maybe to try to blend a couple points here, let's just say that God intends church offices to balance our theology with our practice. God intends by church offices to have a balance between our Christian theology and our real practicality with people's lives. What has happened here, but there's relational difficulties, practical difficulties. These Hellenistic Jews, these would be Jewish people who have adopted a Greek way of life. They now speak the Greek language. They've adopted Greek cultural norms. They hang out with Greek people. They live in maybe a Greek neighborhood of sorts or have adopted Greek ways. And there's a complaint now that's arisen between these Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews who speak the Hebrew or the Aramaic. And they've kept to the certain customs that they've had as Hebrew people, their heritage. They've not moved away and come back from the captivity to live in Jerusalem again. These people have been there for some time. They've kept with the history and the heritage. And now these Hellenistic Jews are being overlooked. They're being neglected. And there's a sense of grumbling that's come about. People are not happy. There are theological needs. There are practical needs. And these offices help address those very points. We have the apostles that are saying, we're not giving up the theology. We have to declare the faith. We have to preach the gospel. We have to instruct new converts in the faith. We have to ensure discipline and catechism and all these ways of training up disciples, old and new and soon to be. The Lord called us to that. We can't give that up. We have to advance the Christian faith and theology. But scratching our head, how do we deal now with these practical needs? These are needy people. They're being overlooked. They have real needs of food and clothing and situational things. We don't have the time. We don't have the strength. We may not even do it well ourselves if we try to do both together. So the deacons come in and they take up these practical needs in a spiritual way. God intends church offices to balance spiritual and practical things. What would it be like if we only had elders and preachers to preach and to counsel, administer the sacraments, lead Bible studies, and we just neglected such things as practical needs? Well, that wouldn't be a balanced view of life. It wouldn't be a balanced view of our Christian faith and life. So with the offices of elder and deacon, we balance faith and life. The deacons can address practical social issues of need and almsgiving and the poor, practical situations where the pooling of our resources is needed. So that it will be clear to the world, those disciples love each other. This is the way that this is to be addressed. And so then you have the deacons waiting on tables. Garçon mentality among the church. How may I help you? How can I serve you? Need I refill that cup of cold water? Shall I get you a meal in the name of the Lord? This is how deacons and elders serve together, both by word and works. So God intends a balance so that there will be a balance between our theology and our practicality, our faith and our life. A seventh point is that a growing church makes for the need for such offices, which in turn makes for a growing church. It's a nice little circle going on. A growing church makes for the need for more officers, elders and deacons, which in turn will make for, at least in this instance in the early church, a growing church. What's happening? But chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, while the gospel is being preached, apostles are being jailed and then set free, and many people are coming and the church is increasing. In these days, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, this complaint arose among the widows. Church officers come about when the church is growing. We've experienced that in our church life. We were growing, and so the Lord provided church officers for us, elders and deacons. And in time, if we do not faint and falter and we keep persevering in what the Lord has given us, the day will likely come when we will have growing ministry. If we're faithful in a little, the Lord will give us more with which to address. So here we have a growing church making the need for these offices, which makes for a growing church in return. What do we read? Verse 7. But after these deacons were put in place, the word of God kept on spreading. The apostles were able to, not having neglected the ministry of the word, continue preaching. And it resulted in more converts. So this wonderful phenomenon of growing church, more officers, a growing church. God give us to see that in our own ministry. But it is a principle that's put forth here with the elders and the deacons. A final one we could say is that prayer is a vital means to fruitful church office work. It's vital. We need prayer as a vital means to fruitful church office work. Prayer. Just as the apostles were not going to neglect the ministry of the word, they weren't going to neglect prayer. We will devote ourselves first to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We can't be sidetracked from prayer. That's one way that you can pray for, and as it's reasonable, to help a pastor. The enemy loves to get us away from praying. Prayer is one of the first things that can easily go to the wayside in a minister's life. I'm speaking from experience. I confess that. I love Martin Luther's response to that. I have so much to do, I'll never get it done unless I pray for 4 hours today. We look at that and we think, if you pray 4 hours, you may not get anything done. But it's just the opposite. Prayer and the ministry of the word. That's one way in which elders, deacons, and even people not in church office can be an assistance to the ministry. Take up things that we might otherwise, we can delegate. If we take it on ourselves, we can be alleviated to this work of prayer. In a sense, it's a privilege, but it's a work. It's hard to pray. Have you ever tried to pray for 4 hours? It's not easy. The enemy can bring in distractions, and our own hearts can easily look for and find other things to do than to pray. So prayer is vital. The apostles did not want to be moved away from that. And then you notice in verse 6, after they had brought these men before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. They didn't ordain them. They didn't put them in their place of service apart from prayer. They had to pray. If God is not in it, it's doomed to failure. But if you seek God's blessing, it's going to succeed in His way and His time. They prayed. They didn't just rush into it and say, well, there you go. Go wait on those tables. Rah, rah, rah. They prayed. You see how the church has been a praying church. They prayed for Judas, or not for Judas, for his office to be replaced. God answered. They prayed when those apostles were in jail. God answered. And now as they prayed for these men in their ministry, well, you'll read about Stephen. We'll study him in chapter 7. And we'll read about how God answered in the life of Philip with their ministries. God hears our prayers. We must be a praying people. The apostles, those called to prayer and ministry of the word, and even they in the congregation, in light of these deacons ready to serve, prayer is a vital means to fruitful church office work. Now, this all is important for us to hear because you and I need to know what's required of church offices. We need to know the time perhaps will come when we need more church officers. And we need to be equipped with what the Lord says. You can hold church officers accountable. You can now pray for your church officers more knowingly. It may be the case that you one day will be asked and selected by the congregation to serve in an office of the church. This message helps you to have a full-orbed view on that. And even for those of us who are church officers, we may need reminder of what we're to be about. Perhaps we're sidetracked. Maybe we're distracted. We certainly need, as pastor, ruling elders, deacons, to be reminded of what we might otherwise neglect and be sharpened as to what we should be setting forward to do. So you don't need to be an engineer to know how something works. Here in the scripture, we have God telling us how church offices work. It teaches us these various points and several others about church office. Whatever our place, whatever our part in Jesus' church, we all have something significant that we contribute. The Lord uses us for his ends. Let us band together before him and pray that the Lord will lead us by the officers in the church and all of us together doing our part as he builds his church. This is how church offices and, in a sense, church members work together. The Lord bless it to us as we go from here in the days ahead. Our Father in heaven, as we consider what we've learned today, we thank you for your wisdom that you've given by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God for the well-being of your church. And Lord Jesus, we ask that you would build your church in our midst. Help us that are in church office to do our work well, as unto you, as for the people, as even for the world about us, that they might be brought into the church and take a believing place to serve themselves, the living God. We ask for your hand of blessing on our work. Lord, protect us as we do. Keep us from overextending. Motivate us in times of discouragement or slothfulness. Lord, bear fruit through our works, that as Messiah's church we might continue in faithful labor and love in the Lord. Lord, we ask all these things for your glory and for your name in our midst and throughout the world about us. Hear us as we pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.